Brother King has been leading us, Brother Peter King has been leading us in our final class considerations for the day. His theme this week has been studies in the Gospel of John, and his topic for today is bread, water, and light. Brother Peter?
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was made in the image of the Father, that is to say, an exact image, that is to say, he was made in the characteristic of the Father, we would expect to see the Master show the characteristics of the Lord God, wouldn't we? And we do. So we see Jesus display abundant mercy to those with whom he came in touch. We witness his compassion. We stand in awe of his gentleness when he allows himself to be pushed around by villains. When the Samaritans wouldn't have him, when John wanted to bring down fire from heaven and consume them, as Elijah did, Jesus is heard to say, "Don't do that. Let's go somewhere else." What a gentle man. We see his love expressed in all his words to his friends. We see his grace, and we witness his judgment, all perfectly displayed because he's revealing to us in his character and in his words and in his works the characteristics of God the Father, perfectly expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were three prominent gifts, brethren and sisters, which the Father gave to his children in the wilderness. There was a gift of bread, there was the gift of water, and there was the gift of light. Bread, water, and light. Now see how John picks these up in his Gospel. Chapter 6, devoted to bread. Chapter 7, devoted to water. Chapter 8 shows us the light. This cannot be coincidence. This is John pulling out of the Old Testament the stories from which we benefit. Bread, water, and light, revealed by John in his chapters. Bread, Lord Jesus Christ is heard to say, "I am the bread of life." Water, he's heard to say, "If any man will thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Light, he's heard to say, "I am the light of the world." The bread is the manna. The water is the water which was given miraculously from the rock and about which Jesus discusses with the Samaritan woman. And the light is that which led them on their way through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But before we look at John, allow me please just to bring you to the teaching of the word bread. Why is bread given to God's people? It's given really for one reason only. And the psalm explains that to us. "Give me bread for strength." That's why we have bread. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is here to give us. "Give me water, or I shall die of thirst. And give me light, otherwise I will be lost." And this is why John brings these three things together. I'm going to show you, he says to us, how you can obtain bread and therefore take strength. I'm going to show you how you can take refreshment of water from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you how you can look to the light to be guided in the way. And if you ignore any one of these three, you'll either die of hunger, thirst, or get lost in the wilderness. I mean, there must be a lesson there for us, mustn't there? Without bread, we die in the wilderness. Without water, we die of thirst. Without the light, we are lost completely. John chapter 6, please. This is Passover time, brethren and sisters. It's just worth remembering that for several things that are spoken by John. He says, now there was much grass in the place. And if we look at the other Gospels, we learn that it's springtime. And that's why there was much grass in the place. A little undesigned Bible coincidence. There's another one here as well. Just a tiny little glimpse of the Bible being the Word of God. Look, We don't need proof. You don't need me. The Bible is well able to defend itself. But it's very good from time to time to see little hints, if we glean them, that it is the Word of God in truth. We call them undesigned Bible coincidence. Blunt was very good at bringing our attention to some of these. And there are others apart from the ones to which he brings our attention. Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 6, if you will. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Why should he address the question to Philip? Why not to Judas? Well, John doesn't tell us, and so we just have to do just a tiny little digging. And first of all, we go to Luke chapter 9, only two scriptures to which I bring you. The first is Luke in chapter 9, and we need a verse 10. See, Luke chapter 9, verse 10. It's the same, it's going to be the same incident, the feeding of the 5,000, but this comment in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 just precedes that. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them aside and went privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And then following that in verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, we read of the feeding of the 5,000. So it's going to take place at Bethsaida. Now have a look at John chapter 1 and verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida. And so the miracle is going to take place outside the city from which Philip came. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to him is, where can we get bread, Philip, that we might feed all these people? You see, Philip would know where the supermarkets were, wouldn't he? He'd know where you could get bread to feed five, if it's going to be available. I mean, if anybody should have been asked, it was Philip, and the Lord Jesus Christ asked him, because he was a local man. And John doesn't tell us that, but by looking at Luke chapter 9 and John chapter 1, we find why the Lord Jesus Christ asked him the question. Now, I like this little touch. You may not, but you're a captive audience, and therefore you have to listen to them. So I'm telling you, I like this comment. And so, 5,000 people are fed. Have a look. We're back to John chapter 6 now. Then when those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Ever since Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 had been mentioned, brethren and sisters, the people have been looking for the prophet. God had said to Moses, I'll raise them up a prophet like unto you. To him shall they hear. Him shall they hear. To him shall they hearken. And from the time that prophecy had been made, that promise had been made, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the people had been looking for one like Moses. And here they thought was the one. Moses was famous for bringing bread down from heaven, although they actually misquoted Nehemiah when they said Moses brought us bread. It wasn't Moses, it was God. But Moses was famous for the manna incident. And now here is a man who seems to be operating along the same lines. He brings them bread miraculously. Surely this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where God said, I'll bring them a prophet like unto you. Verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed. Now this is vital, brethren and sisters. What do you think was the attitude of the disciples when they saw this massive crowd? It was more than 5,000. Look, there were 5,000 men. I should think we're talking about 10,000 people, are we? What do you think was the attitude of the disciples when this great swelling movement, this is the king, let's make him king, let's take him and make him king. What do you think the disciples were thinking? Well, they would have thought, this is what we've been waiting for. This is absolutely fabulous. They're going to make him king. Ever so important. They're going to make him king. It'll be a triumphant march into Jerusalem. And where shall we be? With the king. Yes. That was their attitude. They'd been previously saying to Jesus, any chance of us taking jobs 1 and 2 in your kingdom? But we have to be very careful what we ask, brethren and sisters. We really, truly do. You just might get what you want. Next time, James and John saw people on the left and right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were impaled on a stake. Just be careful when you say, can we be on your left and right hand? Two people wish they were not. So the disciples are looking for a triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and we need to go to the other gospel record to see how the Lord Jesus Christ handled this, because he does it in the most brilliant way. I mean, there's a big lesson for us in here. I'll bring you, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to see the sequence of this. Matthew chapter 14, it's the same incident. We're still with feeding the 5,000. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. And to go away onto the other side. Do you see what he's done? He can see that they have a problem here. He can see that they want to take him to Jerusalem and make him a king. So he said, I'll get rid of the disciples first of all. And that's what he does. And he says to his disciples, just get in the boat and go to the other side. He doesn't say, I'll meet you there. He doesn't tell them why, but he acts to get them out of the... This is no good for them. This is not good for their spiritual development. He's not going to be made a king like this. And he wants them out of the way. And then when the disciples have gone, he sends the multitude away. And look what you have, brethren and sisters. Just ponder this. It's Passover time. The moon is rising. And if you could have been a silent witness on one of the hills, you'd have seen the disciples rowing away. They were getting tired. The sea was already becoming a bit boisterous. Tired men. They'd been with the Lord Jesus Christ all day. They were tired. And they were going away. And the crowd, melting away slowly by the Lord Jesus Christ's command, by the fitful light of the moon, if you could have just been there, you'd have seen this tired crowd. They'd been listening to the Lord Jesus Christ preach. They'd benefited from his miraculous provision of bread. And now they were melting away. They were weary and tired. Then if you could have looked also, you would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ on the hilltop, kneeling down in his Father's presence. He'd worked harder than anybody. He was tired, and as they were getting more weary, he was getting stronger because of his contact with his Father. The nearer you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the nearer you come to your Father, as we shall see by God's grace later on, the stronger we shall become. And then in the fourth watch of the night, when it's darkest, between 3 and 6 in the morning, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to them, walking on the water. No wonder they would be terrified, eh? And he would have passed them by, and they think it's a spirit, and they call out in their fear. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, it's me. And Peter, bless him. Oh, these people, you know, we're in our Bible reading group, very well led by our brother Ron. We are brought to these great men, David, and now we're in the company of Peter. They're not made for mediocrity, are they, these people? I mean, if they're going to reach great spiritual heights, we must expect the pendulum to swing the other way, eh? We must take that into consideration. David, great as he was, slumped as he did. Peter, good as he was, declaring the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, has to sink when he walks on the water. We're not talking about mediocrity here. We're talking about people with power. And this side of the kingdom, we must expect the other side of the coin as well. We shall see it. And Peter gets out of the boat. He says, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come to you, walking on the water. And Jesus says, come. And as long as he's got his eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he can manage it. But sometimes it's hard to focus on Jesus when the elements are wild and the situation is dangerous, as it was. You see, in all truth, we don't even know that Peter could swim. How about if he couldn't? I mean, it wasn't an activity in those days that they talk about their leisure. Maybe he could. I'm not saying he couldn't. I'm saying maybe he couldn't. And if he couldn't swim, and he was over the side of the boat walking towards the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand in awe of him as well as Jesus. But you take your eyes off the ball and you begin to sink, and Cephas the stone began to sink like one. And the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out his hand and takes him. Aren't you impressed by this? You see, we have no idea how far Jesus was away from Peter. He might have been right within touching distance, or he might have been a little further away. But we read of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ being extended to him and lifts him up. And together they walk back to the boat. I think Peter is going to walk on water again a little later in his career, as we shall see. But now he walks back to the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, then they willingly received him. As though to say previously they thought he was a spirit and they didn't want him in the boat. But now they recognize it as the Lord Jesus Christ and they willingly received him. And Jesus is in the boat with them and he says to Peter, wherefore did you doubt? O thou of little faith, what would you have said? Maybe I've got a slightly more brass neck than some of you, but I think I might have said, excuse me, Lord. There are 12 of us in the boat and I was the only one to get out. And you say, I have little faith. How about these chaps? But as we've been learning in suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm not talking to them, I'm talking to you. We're going to hear more of this, brethren and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ is anxious that we should consider our own lives, our own discipleship, not somebody else's. If you will stand yourself against the upright man, as we tried to say yesterday from the book of Amos, stand yourself against the Lord Jesus Christ, not me. You stand against me, you'll achieve outstanding results. But not if you stand yourself against Jesus, the upright man. Jesus, the plumb line. And when Jesus got back into the boat, they said this. Thou art the Son of God. What was missing? They had said that before. Nathanael had made that confession previously when the Lord Jesus Christ had called him. I love Nathanael. You'll find no better confession of faith, brethren and sisters, than that which Nathanael gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Nathanael said, what? Thou art the Rabbi, he said. Teacher, thou art the Son of God. What else? Thou art the King of Israel. And that is what was missing when they got into the boat. They said, thou art the Son of God, but they didn't say, thou art the King of Israel. Why? Because Jesus has just missed the opportunity of becoming king. And now they're saying, is he really the king? We know he's the Son of God, but is he also the King of Israel? And so they didn't say that when he got into the boat. They said, thou art the Son of God, but they missed off. Thou art the King of Israel. They're not going to confess that just now because Jesus has lost the opportunity. And with his lost opportunity went their opportunity of greatness in his kingdom. Back to John chapter 6, please. The day following, verse 22, when the people stood on the other side of the sea, they were amazed to find Jesus there. They say to him, verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted to take him by force, brethren and sisters, and make him a king. What sort of kingdom would it have been if they had? Just let's go down the road of imagination for a moment. What sort of kingdom would it have been if Jesus had submitted to them and said, well, actually, that's why I'm here. That's God's plan to make me a king. So let them make me a king and I'll be their king. What sort of kingdom would it have been? Well, it would have been the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of God. It would have been the kingdom of man with a puppet king. And then they would have said, this man can give us bread for nothing. And the next day they would have had bread and fish, brilliant. Didn't have to work for it. Jesus, the king, in Jerusalem. And the next day, yes, bread and fish. And the next day, bread and, well, that's very good, bread and fish. And the next day, well, any chance of a change of diet, please? You know, it's, oh, very good, don't misunderstand me. Bread and fish for nothing is excellent, but could we have something else? It had happened to Moses, hadn't it? The manna was given. Do you think they waited until Numbers chapter 21, until they're almost into the land, before the people said, can we have a change of diet? As for this light bread, our soul loatheth it. They'd been at it for ages. They'd only been eating it for 5 minutes, relatively speaking, when they said, we want to change. And God said, do you? I'll give it to you. You can have quails. You won't have them for a day or a week. You'll have them for a month. You'll have it till it comes out of your nostrils. And they fell down like flies. Dead, I would think, through actually the act of God. Don't misunderstand me. It was the act of God that slew them. I would think it was the act of God brought about by fruit poisoning. They were so anxious to get the teeth into these quails, they probably ate them before they were fully cooked. And you're asking for trouble, aren't you? So the kingdom of God wouldn't have been the kingdom of God at all. If Jesus had said, yes, you can make me king, it would have been the kingdom of men with a puppet as their king, of whom they would shortly have grown tired, and who eventually would have died. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, benefited from his own sacrifice. He needed to die for himself. Which is why he said to Peter, take the coin and give it to them for me and thee. And so they say to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? In verse 28 of John 6. What they're saying to him, brethren and sisters, is this. If you won't give us bread, show us the trick and we'll do it. What shall we do that we might work? You've been working the works of God, providing bread for 5 loaves, enough for 5,000 more people. No, you won't do it today because you refused to allow us to make you king. Tell us how you do it, and we'll do it ourselves. That's what they meant when they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus has to say to them, you cannot do it. You can only obtain this blessing through me. It's only through my agency and my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you will obtain the bread for which you are looking. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light, life unto the world. And then, brethren and sisters, if they were hearing, and I just question whether they were, in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This was a point-blank claim to be greater than Moses. They adored Moses. And now Jesus is saying, straight to their face, I am greater than Moses. And we turn over, well, I turn over the page to verse 48 and 9. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Every one of them. They ate the bread of God's provision. But every one of them died. I would like now, brethren and sisters, with your permission, to put the magnifying glass on the manna and see what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. You see, he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Don't be afraid of the verse. He could very well, he did come from heaven, didn't he? His father was in heaven. He may have been born in Bethlehem. He could have very well said, I am the bread of life which came from Bethlehem. And we wouldn't have minded him saying that, would we? But he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven, because that's where his father was. Exodus chapter 16, please. You see, my my personal opinion of the manner is this. There is no finer illustration in the whole of the Old Testament that the manner than the manner which God gave. I firmly believe. Oh, I know Jesus is all over the Old Testament. When I was let loose at teaching at Sunday school, I think I'm 14th reserve now. I never get to teach the children at Sunday school, which makes me sad. I almost find myself praying that some of the teachers don't turn up so that I can have a go. But I once said, a little girl said to me, 8 years old, they ask the right questions, you know, 8 year olds, don't they? Hey? My, you think you can answer the questions? Uncle Peter, who is the most important character in the whole of the Old Testament? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's everywhere. But just to illustrate what sort of questions these kind of children ask, they had been given a proof to learn. In England, they do that, given a little proof book. You have to learn a verse each week. And the verse that they had been asked to learn when last time I taught at Sunday school was, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I cannot tell you why the teacher before me had asked them to learn that. Maybe some of the parents had a bit of a problem. I don't know, but anyway, that's what they had to learn, and they said it very well. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's good advice. The Word of God also says, don't add drunkenness to thirst. You know, it's good common sense, good advice. And then this little girl said to me, could you tell me then why the Lord Jesus Christ made 120 gallons of very good wine out of water? Good question. If wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, how come he gave them so much? Good question. Maybe you'll tell me the answer. I'll still know. She's much older than eight now. I'd like to go back and tell her. So we're into Exodus chapter 16, please. Now, the way that God communicated with his people was like this. The angel of God's presence spoke to Moses. Moses told Aaron, and Aaron spoke to the people. It always worked like that. Doesn't matter where you look. It goes, the Lord God and his representative angel tells Moses what to say. Moses talks to Aaron, and Aaron does the talking. God has said at the bush, you might have a stutter yourself, but Aaron's a pretty good public speaker, so he'll do it for you. And that's how it happened. And then God said to Moses, and he came through Aaron, tonight you will see a token of the power that brought you out of Egypt. Tonight. And tomorrow you will see the glory of God. That's important we get that the right way around. Tonight, you'll see a token of the power that brought you out of Egypt, and tomorrow morning, you will see the glory of God. Now, while Aaron's talking to them, he knows he's lost his audience. Yeah, you do that when you stand here. You don't miss a trick, honestly. You ask Brother Dev, he'll tell you, or Mark. You know who's listening and who's not. You know who's somewhere else. You know who's gone to sleep. It happens all the time. You can't. It's got to happen. Can I just go off the subject for one moment, brother? It's only take a second. It comes out of your time, it's not mine. Many years ago, in a different life, I was about to go out and preach at a local ecclesia. It was a fairly close one, so I was able to go out and do the morning service, come back home, have lunch with Carol and two girls who were only this big then, and then go out and do the public lecture in the evening. The girls always came with us in the morning, but they were a bit too little to listen to the old man go on in the evening as well, so they stayed at home and were put to bed at a respectable time. And I was about to leave and go to this ecclesia to give the public talk when Alison, the youngest of our two girls, waved me goodbye. Her little scooter thing that she was on hit a rock, went over the bars and hit her head on the ground and cut herself just above under the eyebrow. Blood absolutely poured out. I picked her up and held her and said, yeah, you'll be all right. Said to Carol, I'll phone an ambulance. You call the recording brother of the ecclesia where I'm going to preach and tell them that I'll be a bit late. But to do this reading, have this hymn, and by the time it's ready, I shall be there, God willing, and I'll do the talk. And I did that. The ambulance came, carted her away, put some stitches in. Meanwhile, I went to the local ecclesia to do the talk. And I tell you what, It must have been the best lecture I've ever done in my whole life. Nobody took their eyes off me. I thought, this must be good. I must keep my notes and do this again. It must be a brilliant talk, this. Wow, everybody. It wasn't until I'd finished that somebody said, Brother Peter, how did you get that blood all over your shirt? Wasn't such a good lecture after all. But you see what I mean? You lose your audience. And Aaron knew that he'd lost his. They were not looking at him. They were looking over here. Because there on the edge of the wilderness was the glory of God. And yet Aaron has specifically said to them, tonight you'll see the token of that which brought you out of Egypt, and tomorrow you will see the glory of God. But the glory of God is now in vision on the edge of the wilderness. What's gone wrong? And the answer is, brethren and sisters, they might have been looking at the glory of God, but what they're going to see tomorrow morning would dwarf that. That would be out of the question as far as glory is concerned. And tomorrow morning, they saw, verse 7, look, if you have your books open at 16, Exodus, in the morning, then shall see the glory of the Lord. Come near before the Lord. Verse 10, and it came to pass as Aaron, told you Aaron was the spokesman, came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. But it's still tonight. And Aaron has said it'll be tomorrow morning when you see the glory of God. So whatever it is that they're seeing is going to be less important than what they're going to see tomorrow morning. And when they open their tent doors tomorrow morning, there is the manna. God's bread from heaven, which dwarfed the glory in the cloud. When I was a child at Sunday school, I used to think they used to go around picking it up bit at a time. It was like coriander, and it tasted like honey with wafers. Must have been very good. And they'd get the, blow the dust off. It couldn't be like that, could it? Must have been a foot deep. It must have been 30 centimetres thick. So you'd go out and you'd scoop it up and collect it easily. It was easily collected. Of course, there are other conditions attached to it, to which I now bring you. I tell you what, I'll talk about the manna. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is a perfect representation of Jesus. As we now look at the manna, which is the glory of God, remember, and it dwarfs the glory that was in the cloud. The glory of God, which is now on the ground, is going to be very, very important to us. I'll talk about the manna. You relate it to the Lord Jesus Christ in your own mind. It came from heaven as a miracle, and it was something that no one had ever seen before. You're thinking about Jesus, aren't you? I'm talking about the manna. It was first seen on Sunday morning, first day of the week. Well, it would be if it's going to represent Jesus, wouldn't it? We first saw the risen, immortal Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. And that's when you first see the manna. You could do, still thinking about Jesus, are you? You could do lots of things with it. I mean, if you like telling stories, and some of us do, you can tell your grandchildren about the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're magnificent stories. And children will appreciate them. They're sitting on the edge of the chair when you tell them about the Good Samaritan. Or you could put the magnifying glass on it, can't you? And bring out lessons that are wonderful in the parables of the Lord Jesus. Do everything with it, you see. As you could with the manna. I am useless. My culinary skills are fairly near the top of my hopeless list. And I happen to live with somebody who's excellent in the kitchen. So that if Carol and I were in the wilderness, I think we would have had manna served in a different way every day of the 40 years. She's brilliant like that. I'm useless. Someone would have just eaten it with a spoon as I collected it. Doesn't matter. Equally nutritious. Doesn't matter what you did with it. It's your daily food. And it'll keep you going, it'll preserve you. Take it on a daily, you're still thinking about Jesus, are you? I'm talking about the manna. Take it on a daily basis, will you? Take it daily. It'll do you the world of good. It's good for all. Psalm 78 tells me that man did eat angels' food. Now, this isn't served up in heaven on the menu in heaven. It doesn't mean that. It actually means strength. It actually means health food. Man did eat health food. You're still thinking about Jesus, aren't you? I'm talking about the manna. It was biodegradable, was this manna. That is to say, you had to make a choice between bed and bread. See, if you preferred your bed to your bread, when you eventually climbed out of the sack, it was gone. Today, while it is called today, we should get our appetite sharpened and we should be taking of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there will come a day, brethren and sisters, when it will be too late. The manna will not be there. The manna will be here in earth. We take the opportunity of feeding now while we can. It was corruptible, was this manna. That is to say, if you took more than you had to and kept it in your tent, it bred worms and stank, because it represents Jesus. And he came to us in a mortal state. The Lord Jesus Christ was corruptible. If he hadn't got this, he sounds awful. But allow me, please. If he hadn't gone to the cross, he would have died of old age eventually. He was corruptible, was Jesus. He benefited from his own sacrifice, as we've said. But this is the miracle. That which was corruptible through the week became incorruptible over the Sabbath day. What a staggering concept. If you took twice the amount on Tuesday, on Wednesday morning, it bred worms and stank. But if you took twice the amount on Friday, it kept fresh and good through Saturday. It represents Jesus, who saw no, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The detail of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, are outstanding. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Let's just work that out. Of course Jesus didn't see corruption. Although he was cold and dead in a tomb throughout the whole of Saturday, he didn't see corruption. And when Sunday morning came round, and eventually he emerged from the tomb, the incorruptible, immortal Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't see corruption then either. Because the habit was, the practice was, in the land of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially around Jerusalem, grave sites were so expensive, you had to use them again and again and again. So that if I die, and I'm placed in a tomb, when my next of kin dies, there's only one shelf. The bits of me that remain are swept up and placed in the corner, making way on the slab for the next occupant of the grave. And so it would go on. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ had been buried in the normal way, when he awoke, he would have seen corruption, not his own, but somebody else's, which is why he was buried in a brand new tomb. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine holy one to see corruption, even somebody else's corruption. He didn't see it. That's the accuracy of Bible prophecy, and that's the wonder of the words relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you take twice as much on Friday and it won't deteriorate. It'll be perfectly good when you come to eat it on Sunday. But you get the point. God now says to Moses, take some of the manna and put it in a pot and lay it up before the Lord. You have manna which is corruptible. You have a pot which is corruptible because it would have been made of clay. And Moses filled it. So you've got a corruptible pot with corruptible manna inside. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the container and he is the manna. What happened to it? Well, thank God we have the explanation in the book of Hebrews, because Exodus doesn't tell me. And what we find is that Moses was told in Hebrews to cover the pot with gold, seal it, and place it in the very presence of God. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that which is covered in gold in the Word of God speaks of immortality. So that which was doubly corruptible, the pot and the manna, is now covered in gold, made immortal. And where is it placed? Lift the lid off and place it in the very presence of God. Now put the lid back on. Isn't that wonderful? The bread of life preserved. What's going to happen to that? Well, we might well wonder. Because come the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that pot will be found. When the Lord addressed his letter to the church at Pergamos, you'll remember it well. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, the Lord says, "To you who overcome, I'll give a white stone." There you are. Doubtless a reference to the Urim and Thummim. The answer is, yes, white stone. Come in. No, sorry. That was yesterday. Come and stand here with me with pleasure if you like, but I don't need an illustration just for now, but I'm grateful to you. Thank you. Keep going. I know. Pergamos then, to those who overcome, they'll receive the white stone. The answer is yes. Come into the kingdom. What happens to them? Not only at Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, but you know very well where it is. Not only do they get the white stone, they're also given to eat of the hidden manna. What's going to happen, brethren and sisters, come the day of the King? That pot is going to be found. And the seal will be broken by the Lord Jesus Christ presiding over a feast with his redeemed in his kingdom. Just look what you have. The King, immortal, showing us, this is what I was at once. Now I'm immortal and I'm sharing it with you. But you say there won't be enough, will there? There was only an omer, enough for one man for one day. And by God's grace there'll be lots more than that in the kingdom. Yes, and the Lord Jesus Christ will do with it what he did with the 5 loaves. And they'll be multiplied. And the bread will be brought to you by Matthew or John. Or Simon Peter, stewards, and wine will be brought round. And the Lord Jesus Christ will drink wine new with us in his Father's kingdom. That which he denied himself by saying, "I'll drink no more of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And from that day to this, he's not drunk wine. Why is that? Because, brethren and sisters, he is our priest. And a priest on duty, read all about it in the book of Exodus, where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were slain because of their wrong offering of the incense, because if you put the magnifying glass on it, you will find that they'd been locked away in the tabernacle for 8 days, receiving instruction from their father and their way they should dress, the way they should behave, the way they should offer the offerings. And when they were released, they said, "Whoa, thank goodness we're out of that." And I think that they'd been drinking alcohol. And God immediately, through his angel, slays them. The boys, young men, are killed dead, but not their office. Their coats are perfectly preserved. Only the men themselves are slain. The office is not taken away. And then comes the edict in the book of Exodus. A priest, when he's on duty, must not drink alcohol or strong drink. It's banned. The mind will deteriorate and service will be unacceptable. No alcohol when you're on duty. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, "I'm your priest now. And I'll abide by the law. And I won't drink alcohol while I'm your priest. But come the day of the King, we shan't need a priest. Because we shall be in the presence of the Father. We shan't need somebody to bring us in. So the Lord Jesus Christ can share it with us. His blood, see? And his bread. His body, the bread. Shared wonderfully in the kingdom." And this is what we find, brethren and sisters, by just putting the magnifying glass on the manna. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the glory. Acceptable to us now. Just before we close. Can I just take one more minute? I promise this won't take any longer. I'll give you that, then you can tell me when it's finished. Thank you very much. Would you come to Psalm 80 with me, please, very quickly? I have to move quickly now because the chairman has the clock is running, as they say. Psalm 80, I think it's 80 that we want. Yes, it is. You see, in all truth, brethren and sisters, we're going in the wrong direction, you and me. I want you to imagine, Psalm 80 is a wonderful psalm. I know your attention has already been drawn to it, I know, while I've been somewhere else this week. But I want you to imagine that this is the garden in Eden. Just here. Adam and Eve have been turned away from it because of their sin. And there stands, so Genesis tells me, an angel protecting the way of the tree of life. And in his hand is a flaming sword which turns every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Otherwise you're going to come back in and eat of the tree of life and God will have immortal sinners on his hands, and we can't have that. So the angel's here, he says, with a flaming sword. Doesn't mean a sword. I mean, what good would a sword do? If the angel with all power doesn't need a sharp thing to stick in you to keep you away from here, does he? He just means brilliant flashing lights were coming off him. And he's standing like this. No, you cannot come. You can come here and I'll instruct you, but you cannot get in there. You must go that way, not this way. That's what Psalm 80 is all about. Promise you. Just imagine you've got blinding, brilliant light here, and I'm sent over there. I'll be Adam and Eve. And I'm walking here, away from light, in my own shadow, towards death. I'm walking away from life and light, because that's where light and life is, away from there, towards darkness and death. I need to be turned round. I'd love to turn round and come back this way, but I cannot do it by myself. Which is why I bring you to verses 3, 7, and 19 of this psalm. If you have your books open, please have a look. Verses 3, 7, and 9. And will you watch the progression as we go through it? Verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. You know what it means? Of course you do. Turn me round. I don't want to go in darkness and shadow to death. I want to come to life and light this way. Turn me, please. And an appeal is made to the angel. But it doesn't work. The angel cannot do it. So an appeal to a higher angel is made in verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. It's a more important angel in verse 7. Cannot work. The angel of God's presence cannot do it. So an appeal is made to the presence of God himself in verse 19 of the psalm. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We've come back to John, brethren and sisters. The light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Left to our own devices, we're going that way and not that way. We need to be turned round, and you cannot do it yourself. And angels cannot help you. Your brothers and sisters cannot help you. You can only be turned round by the power of God Almighty. And he's there to help us turn around. If only we have the wit to acknowledge that we're going in the wrong direction and say, I need your help and your guidance to bring me from darkness to light. Why? There's Jesus, that I may see your salvation. It means literally that I may see Jesus. And so with God's help, we turn round and we are embraced by the Lord of life and light. Amen.